remain standing with me out of respect for God's word. And turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Notice here in your title, hopefully it is there in your Bible, we learn that this is a song of ascents, and it has been composed by David. Here is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. May God his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. Almighty Father, we pray that you would give us strength now in our soul to ponder all of your ways as you have revealed them in your word. And as we do that, Lord, let us take delight in your decrees. Not just now, but throughout the week, we would carry them as we remember them with us in all that we do. And so, Lord, be our teacher now through the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have been working our way through David's trek through the wilderness, we have been careful to pause and note at points how the author is presenting unto us David's character. And we must, with all honesty, say at the outset that we've been very disappointed with what we see. David, from all appearances, in many cases, appears to be a man who is consumed with self-reliance. We see the self-reliant attitude in chapter 20 as he constructs a plan to test Saul's hostility and the depth and the degree of it. We see that he makes all kinds of plans, even to the point of asking Jonathan to lie for him to establish the degree of Saul's animosity. And none of it do we hear anything of this being something that David has received from the Lord. In none of it do we hear anything that the Lord is in the midst of these plans. And then, of course, as we see David flee after he knows that Saul is determined to seek his life in chapter 21, we see him encounter Ahimelech in the tabernacle, and he seeks food and a sword from Ahimelech instead of godly counsel and inquiry of the Lord and seeking help from the Lord in his flight from Saul. Finally, we see David flee to the Philistine city of Gath, where he tries to take refuge with the Lord's great enemies. And, of course, David only turns to the Lord at the last minute when he realizes that playing mentally crazy is not going to deliver him from the violent hands of the Philistine warlords. And so for a moment, then, we see that it looks like David is maturing. It seems for a moment, as you especially see insight into David's spiritual life and his mind from Psalm 34, that he has grown into a greater levels of spiritual maturity, only to find him once again back at it in chapter 22, fleeing to the strongholds of Moab. And of course, it was a common sense thing to do. From a human perspective, it was the right thing to do, to hang out in the strongholds of Moab and to enjoy extended family reunion away from Saul's violent pursuits. But then God sends a prophet to David, Gad. And Gad tells him to get himself back to the land of Judah, right into the eye of the storm, and to wait for the Lord's direction. Now, from there, what we begin to see is, I would argue, sort of a turning point in David spiritually. Because as you go into chapter 23, what you start to see is that David repeatedly inquires of the Lord. He inquires whether he should go up to Keilah, and he inquires a second time whether he should go up to Keilah. And then when he goes to Keilah, it's as if the Lord has led his footsteps there. And then as David is in Keilah, thinking that it might be a helpful refuge for him, where he can spend some time with some rest and recreation with his mighty men. He inquires of the Lord. The Lord directs him away from there. In fact, the Lord directs him into the wilderness of Ziph, and then finally into the wilderness of Maon, and finally to that great rock outcropping that we saw in 1 Samuel 23 in the middle of the desert floor, right in the way of harm and danger, with Saul on one side of the mountain, David on the other, having no human prospect for success. And yet in that moment, what do we see David doing? We see David not relying on self. We see David throwing himself upon the Lord in mercy, pleading for deliverance and worshiping God in advance for what he knows will be a spectacular victory. So what I'm trying to say here to position Psalm 131 for us in our thinking this morning is that what we're seeing is a man who is making progress in the Lord. We see as we work our way through the narrative of flight in 1 Samuel, in the early chapter 20s of 1 Samuel, we see somebody who is increasingly and progressively relying upon the Lord for his strength and increasingly and progressively relying less upon himself. Now, there is obvious maturity here. And so we might ask the question, well, what then is Psalm 131 about? And Matthew Henry gives us a tremendous insight, I would argue, into why this Psalm 131 is in the Bible and what we are to take from it. As he says, this psalm is David's profession of humility, humbly made with thankfulness to God for his grace, not in vain glory. It is probable enough that, as most interpreters suggest, David made this protestation in answer to the calumnies of Saul and his courtiers who represented David as an ambitious, inspiring man who, under pretense of divine appointment, sought the kingdom in the pride of his heart. Now, whether we can synchronize what we see here in Psalm 31 specifically with the events between 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 24 is open for some debate. But clearly, what Matthew Henry is saying is that what is recorded here in Psalm 131 is written somewhere in this period of David's flight from Saul. In other words, what you are receiving here is insight into David's soul. And particularly and specifically what Henry argues here is that David has constructed Psalm 131 under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a way to counteract the negative messaging campaign that Saul and his political team have put together against David. You see, in other words, what Henry is arguing is that this is the counteract, the propaganda contained in the political attack ads that are circulating probably throughout Judah specifically, because that's where David is from. And the point here is that David is saying, all that you have been hearing about me is wrong. I am not someone who's selfishly and haughtily seeking the kingdom of God and trying to wrench it from the hands of Saul as he would presume upon his divine anointing. Rather, David here says, I know my heart. My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I am not searching into matters that are too great for me. So David counteracts, as Henry would say, a political attack had campaign. And at the same time, I would have you note in verse 3 that David commends the character of life, which would accurately summarize his disposition to the people of God here in verse 3. He says, O Israel, hope in God. So now you see here that David is not only speaking about his own internal spiritual condition, that David is also commending this particular quality of life and spiritual character to the saints. In other words, this psalm is to you this morning. David is not merely reporting to us about history so you can say how wonderful it is that we know something interesting about what was happening in those dark days as David fled from Saul. What David is doing is saying, here is a sermon for you in 2014. Learn from me as I have learned from the Lord. That's the spirit in which we want to trace out the narrative that unfolds in Psalm 131. And I want to take us through the dimensions of the spiritual character that David sets forth, that the Lord has been working in him through his trials and his flight from Saul. But one thing I want to do here, as much as I am arguing, and I think it's a correct argument, that David is saying, this is not me now, I think what we ought to also acknowledge, we will acknowledge, is that the things that were probably said that he denies about himself in verse 1 were true of him. So what I think what you have here is a sort of before and after picture, and that's how I want to attack the first two verses here in Psalm 131, as if it is a before and an after portrait. So what was David like before? What is the change that has happened in his life? Well, we can tell by the contrast between verse 1 and 2. He says currently he is not as described in verse 1, but I think the clear implication is that he was that way. So what was he before? Let's look at it. He says, we can turn these statements inside out. He says, first of all, my heart is not proud. I think it's significant that David would be with heart. Biblically speaking, heart does not refer to an organ in the body. Very, very, very rarely. Maybe 10 to 15% of the uses of heart in the Bible refer to the organ as the heart. They almost always refer to the heart as a window into the interior, particularly the mind. And we might also include the will within that. Only because the will is simply a reflection or expression of the mind. And so, first of all, David begins with his heart. He says, my mind, he refers to the central core of the human person, the wellspring of thought and action, the very center of our being. He starts with that, and the thing that he says about his heart, this wellspring within the human person, he says, it is not proud. The verb there for proud means exalted. And it can be a picture, sort of this puffing up or this rising up kind of a thing is a picture of an exterior attitude, an attitude of arrogance, an impulse to trust in oneself. It's to be highly opinionated and headstrong and have a sense of superiority and overweening confidence in self. This is how the word would be used. So pride is a very good translation here. John Calvin, commenting on this, says that pride is the true cause of all unwarranted rashness and presumption in conduct. He says, is not pride what leads men, under the instigation of their passions, to dare such presumptuous flights, to hurry on recklessly in their course and throw the whole world into confusion? You might say, in a sense, Calvin is arguing that pride is, if not the root, is a tremendously substantial root of all evil. And the Proverbs speak about this. As you're going to be reading through the Proverbs this month, taking the Proverbs 31 challenge with me, think about how many times the Proverbs refer to pride. Proverbs 11:2 tells us that pride, with pride comes disgrace. Proverbs 13:10 explains that pride brings quarrels. Proverbs 16:18 says pride comes before destruction. Proverbs 29:23 warns that pride brings a man low. We could go on and on quoting from the Proverbs, but the point is that the Bible, when it talks about pride, speaks of pride in very negative ways. It is not a feature that is commended. So David here says, I am not proud. My heart is not proud. He is strongly and emphatically denying that at the central core of his being, he is riddled with and governed by selfish, fleshly pride. That's an important denial, because surely we have seen signs of this in David. Surely in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we have seen David display the characteristic of pride. He says, not now. Next he says, nor are my eyes haughty. Literally means raised. It would refer to being selfish, full of selfish ambition. Now, I think we can argue that we're moving from the inside out. We had an insight into his heart, which he said is not proud, but the eyes are something external, and the eyes give off the signals of haughtiness. You can read it on somebody's face if they're haughty. They are not just ambitious, they have a sinful sense of self. Now, the Proverbs warn against this too. Proverbs 6:16 and 17 says, there are six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to Him. This is rhetorical, climactic language for the sake of effect. There are six things, no, seven things, check that the Lord hates, and what's more, are an abomination. Now, it should be interesting to us that the Word of God tells us specifically that God hates certain things. He hates them. He hates them so bad, He considers them as an abomination. And as my friend once said, I don't know what abomination is because I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it sounds bad. And it does. It sounds bad. And so the Proverbs say that these are things the Lord hates. And guess what is on the first of the list here? There are six things, yea, seven that are abomination. Haughty eyes. See, it's terrible in the Lord's sight. Haughty eyes are something the Lord hates. Now, you think about its relative positioning and it grabs you all the more because it takes the principal position in the list of seven things that the Lord hates before things such as shedding blood. God hates your haughty eyes more than your murderous hands. That's pretty profound. The Lord hates these things. David says he denies this about himself. But of course, again, as we have seen in these early episodes and narratives of his flight from Saul, we could say that it would be fair to characterize David as one who had haughty eyes. He radiated in his countenance the arrogance of his inner being. He was proud and self-reliant. There's a third negative statement here. It comes in the form of a pair. I argue that it should be one statement. It's controlled by a single verb. David says, I do not involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, it's important to translate this correctly because the word here does not mean involve. It says walk about. It literally says, walk about. And it has the sense here of a restlessness, a frantic pace, if you will. Somebody who is pacing around, engaging themselves in something. You see, this is about behavior. And the verb here would suggest it's a continuous activity. So it is a window into this person is being animated by something that is constantly causing them to be on the move. They're being driven. And so David says the thing that he is not driven about or walking about in are great matters and things too difficult to me. Now, I've argued those are parallel statements. And in the Hebrew, the meaning of these two terms is so close, we could say they're synonyms. So I don't think it's helpful really to distinguish them and to see as two distinct things being said here. I think they are parallel. Now, one of the first things I want to say about this is you probably often heard people saying in a joking way to be self-effacing intellectually. I don't engage myself in things or I don't think about things that are too high for me. I don't know, have you? Maybe I'm just the only one that's ever heard that because I lived under a rock and everybody under that rock said it. But I've heard it so many times to the point that I have heard people fashion an admonition out of it. To say that, see here, David warns people about becoming puffed up with too much knowledge. So the idea then is that we shouldn't become arrogant through intellectual pursuits. And what we should do is balance out our quest for knowledge with a healthy dose of application, you know, loving action kind of stuff. Common how this particular verse is is understood. The fact of the matter, there's zero basis in fact for that. But that is precisely not what David says. David is not talking here about intellectual arrogance. And too often this verse gets misinterpreted and misapplied to mean that. Actually, what David is talking about is God-sized actions. That's what he's talking about. God-sized actions. J.A. Alexander, in his magnificent commentary in the Psalms, explains the meaning here. He says, "Great and wonderful things are God's secret purposes and sovereign means for their accomplishment, in which man is not called to cooperate, but to acquiesce." See that? The great and difficult things, Alexander says here, are God's secret purposes and His sovereign means for accomplishing them. And these are things we do not cooperate in. We acquiesce in them. We just allow them to happen. We are bystanders. Now, we can just quickly demonstrate that as the accurate interpretation by thinking about how the angel of the Lord says in Genesis 18:14, that there isn't anything too difficult for the Lord. Same word here, difficult. Often in the book of Exodus, you'll find the miracles referred to as great things. The beastly character in the prophecy of Daniel 7 runs around boasting of great works. See, the beast is boasting of himself doing great things, godlike or God-sized things. So when David says here, I don't walk about in things that are too hard for me, he's saying, I don't spend my time trying to play God. Now, that's not true of David. Remember, David in chapter 20 is playing God to the point of telling Jonathan to lie for him. David is off trying to save his life in Philistia, of all places. Yes, he has tried to play God. He has tried to control and manipulate through actions and through his own ideas and thoughts. He certainly is guilty of this. But he says, not now. That's the point. Not now. There has been change. I don't play God. I don't try to be engaged in a frantic effort to plan and to manipulate and control life. He says, I don't participate in things that are too high. Now, quickly think about the meaning here. Now, this is a picture of the autonomous self. Verse 1 is a picture of the autonomous, self-reliant, self-serving, confident in myself kind of person. And from a contemporary perspective, I would say that everything that David speaks of here in verse 1 is what you are called to be in our world. This is what people treasure. This is what people value. All you have to do is listen to people's New Year's resolutions and the ways they are going to get there. Self-reliance. God-sized actions. Haughtiness. Pride. See, this has a lot of relevance to our position today. Our place on the calendar today calls out for thinking about this in a sense. I do not involve myself in great matters. So this is your before. This is what David was. Now notice his after. And it's an equally vivid picture, I would argue, in verse 2. "Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." Notice the outset of verse 2, that surely. It's extremely emphatic. Surely. You know, he's accenting that there has been a great change. He's done something. He says, surely I have done this. And notice that his actions are broken down into two verbs. He's composed and he has quieted. He has composed and he has quieted. These are in the perfect tense. It means it's something that he has done in the past and it has ongoing effects into the present. He has composed and he has quieted. So he is now enjoying a particular spiritual condition that is rooted in a decision that he made in the past. So he made a change. He made a decision to make a change. That's very important. And the first thing that he says here, he says, I have composed. And a more literal and I think a better translation to capture what he's saying here is he says, I have leveled. I have leveled my soul. And it would be a construction term. It could also be an agricultural term to smooth out the ground and prepare it for planting, or to smooth out and level the ground to prepare it for building. He says, I have leveled my soul. Now, the next word is not as vivid or interesting, I suppose, in some ways. Quieted means quieted. No other way to draw that out. But notice the object. The object of these verbs. I have leveled my soul. I have quieted my soul. Now, in and of itself, this would be not nebulous, probably isn't the correct word, but vague yet. What would it mean to say I have leveled my soul? After all, your soul is not material. So it's kind of hard to apply the metaphor of leveling out, like smoothing out ground, which is a material thing, and your soul. So he gives us an image here which causes this picture to come to life. He says, I have done it like. See, it's a simile. He's going to compare what his soul is now to something that is concrete that we can say, I get it. And the thing he says that his soul is like is a weaned child against his mother. He says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, what makes the image pop for us is that this is not a child that's still a nursing child, has just finished nursing and now is about to drift off to sleep. Because that kind of a child is just going to want more later. So that's not the picture here. The picture here is of a child who no longer is a nursing child. This is a child now who doesn't sit on his mother's lap because he longs for food. This child likes to just sit in his mother's lap and he feels safe there and confident there and nurtured there and enjoys it there. And so he's not agitated and making noise and so forth. He's just enjoying sitting in his mother's lap. That's what David says he is like. I have quieted and composed my soul like a weaned child. Now, he moves on in verse 3 to then apply this to the church. And the point here is because verse 3 is crammed up against verse 2 so immediately, because there's no other context here, we'd have to assume that what David is saying is, whatever you find in verse 3 is just another way to summarize what I just described to you in verse 2. So he says, Israel, hope in the Lord. Now this is where this psalm comes to us. And this is where the sermon is for us this morning. Is because David is calling upon all the saints to compose themselves just as he did. And he says, the essence of my message to you this morning, people of God, is this is how you are to live. Hoping in the Lord. And you say, what does it mean to hope in the Lord? Well, go back to verse 2. Because there is what it means. This is the kind of person that hopes in the Lord in practical terms. They're the kind of people who compose and quiet their soul over against the person in verse 1 who's frantic, walking about an activity, playing God, and that, of course, is rooted in the heart perspective of pride and arrogance. So, quite a bit here for us, if you stop and think about it, because what David is calling upon us to do is to adorn the same character he speaks of in verse 2. So it took us a little bit to get there, to set the table for our exposition now in terms of its application to us. But let's start thinking about it. What David is calling upon you to do this morning, people of God, is to hope in the Lord. And what it means to hope in the Lord is to sit in the lap of the Father, just as a weaned child would sit in the lap of its mother. Confident, joyful, peaceable. Now, the first thing I want to say about this condition or this adorning process is that it's rooted in grace. It is rooted in the experience of God's grace. The very fact that David implies there's been a transition of states would tell us that. He is a weaned child, and of course, no children come into this world weaned. We've had three, and none of them came out weaned as far as I know. They came out crying and ready to eat. So there has been a transition from one state to the other here. That would tell us that the new state is the result of some sort of an experience. And I'm going to argue metaphorically it is an experience of grace. But the fact that David uses the picture of a child is significant. One, because the Old Testament regularly describes the relationship of Israel to God as a parent-child relationship. The Old Testament regularly describes the relationship of God, Israel to God, as a parent-child relationship. The covenantal relationship is a relationship that's similar or compared to a family relationship. Isaiah 46:3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel, you have been born by me from birth. They have been carried from the womb. So Israel is a child, and the Lord is the mother. Metaphorically speaking, that's an apt comparison that we see here. Jesus also speaks of the picture of a child. You remember in Mark 10:15, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will not enter it at all." Now, a wrong interpretation of this passage, which is commonly encountered, is an immediate admonition to people to become childlike. That is not what Jesus is saying. As if Jesus is imposing a new work upon you. As if you didn't have enough laws to keep, now you have to somehow discipline yourself into becoming a child. Docile, teachable, you know, relying on somebody else. No, what Jesus is saying, unless you receive the kingdom like a child. Well, how does a child receive anything? Well, the child receives anything as a gift. See? That's the point of Jesus' admonition here. Unless you receive the kingdom of God as a gift, as somebody who's helpless and utterly dependent on reliant on someone else, you'll never receive it. That's the reprimand given here to the disciples with the Pharisees listening. Jesus is saying, you can't strive to earn the kingdom of God. You must receive the kingdom of God as a child. So you have Scripture using this language of child a lot. And I would argue David has intentionally chosen that because it indicates that at the base of this new condition is an experience of sovereign divine grace. He has been changed internally by the grace of God. How do you adorn this spiritual character described in verse 2? By grace. God sovereignly gives it. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is it's the foundation of this new relationship. It's only the gospel that changes a person. Only God's grace in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross and His obedience to God's commandments is the basis for you being a child. That alone is the basis for this new condition that David speaks of, which is like the weaned child. Now, that is so important for us to grasp. Because again, I bring it back to where we are in the calendar. Everybody is full of New Year's resolutions, including me. I'm a sucker for them. But the great lie is that there's all kinds of ways to change. The great lie is that if you want to do it, apply some elbow grease. If you want to do it, get yourself a plan. Find a guru. Look up an expert. Google a lot. See? It used to be you go down to Barnes and Nobles and you find a self-help section, but they don't even exist anymore. There's no bookstores. But the point of it is the air is permeated, the environment, the context is permeated with messages that the foundation of change is somehow located within you or within an elite group of thinkers or spiritual advisors. Problem is, there's no help in man. The problem is, there's no help in man. Change does not come through false religion. Change does not come through secular humanism and positive mental attitudes and mental imaging and psychotherapy and biofeedback. Change does not come through appropriately adjusted levels of medication. Change does not come through Prozac or Elavil or Xanax or Valium or a 750 of Jack. That's all temporary. That is superficial change. What David speaks to here in this metaphor of a child is radical change. That's only by grace. That's only through the cross of Christ. So here we have to begin, because, and I accent that because now I'm going to have to give you practical steps of how do we apply this grace, because we're clearly called to do that. But the presumption, the foundation of the change is that it's an experience, first of all, of divine grace through Jesus Christ. Second of all, it does come through a process now that we are in grace. We have received grace. We are recipients of grace, children of grace, if you will. Now it has a predictable process. It's about applying the grace of Christ in an inside-out way. Now here's a good point to just check yourself. This isn't for somebody else. This is for you. It doesn't matter. You should care less about who's listening and think about yourself. See, you're being commanded here by verse 3 to hope in the Lord. And that's the thing you don't want to do. That's why David wrote this, because he knows how hard it is to do this. We all tell ourselves a little lie that we can play God. And now more than ever. Because, as I said, we have Google at our fingertips. Of course we can. There's somebody out there on the internet somewhere right now who's smart enough to give me the right recipe. This is the idea. But no, this is an inside-out change. The application of grace. And David begins internally as he speaks of his soul. Remember, in verse 1, he spoke of his heart. He said it wasn't proud. Verse 2, he speaks of his new condition. He's quieted my soul. You see, it's an inside-out process. Not outside-in. It's inside-out. And it begins with the mind, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that if we are to experience the change of life and the spiritual maturity reflected here in what David talks about in verse 2, especially in contrast to the picture of verse 1, then we will need to fill our minds with biblical truth and theological knowledge. But then notice also that it involves a disciplined and intentional pursuit of righteousness. Notice this passage is full and alive to the language of discipline, particularly in that word composed. We have already talked about that as an agricultural term or architectural term. But it's very important that we see in it that it is riddled with the concept of discipline, composed, level, smooth out. There's a major construction project going on in a field down the street from our house, and for months and months as we drive by, you can see that this huge field is full of bulldozers and dump trucks and graders. They dig out the dirt and they send it away, and they pack down the ground and they're smoothing it out because, as I understand, they're going to build a huge shopping center there. But you see, that's the sense here. It is a lot of work of repetitious, repetitive grading, smoothing, building, tearing up, packing down, running the bulldozer over. That's what he's talking about. This is the sense that David speaks of here. Tremendous application of elbow grease here. Lots of effort involved. Brought to mind 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not become disqualified. This is the language of boxing in the world of mixed martial arts. And he says, I don't punch at the air. I'm not shadow boxing. One trainer that I used to train with, the boys still do a bit, likes to kick you really hard because he says it kills the nerve endings. Everybody has their secrets in the mixed martial arts and the martial arts, but it kills the nerve endings, you see. Everybody understands you got to toughen the body up. That's what Paul is saying here. I subject it to brutality because I know that if I train soft, I'll be soft when I fight. So he says, I discipline my body. This is the same thing. Grueling work. It's like that abdominal routine you're supposed to do at the end of your workout. You don't put it at the start because you always tell yourself there's something more important to do first. But you say, I'm going to do it at the end. And all the while you're working out, you tell yourself you're not going to do it so that you get through the rest of your workout because you hate doing abdominal workouts. But at the end, when you finally get there and you do it, it's miserable the whole way through. That is often how real change happens in the Christian life, through self-denial, bulldozing the soul, and applying spiritual elbow grease through the grace of Christ under the direct control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I only use language that's real tactile like this because that's what David speaks of. This wasn't just something he woke up one day. It wasn't as if he made it his New Year's resolution to not be proud and haughty-eyed and involving himself in great matters. And he woke up the next day to a sunshiny day and everything had changed. He was sitting like a weaned child in his mama's lap. It's not what he's saying. This was gritty, tough, hard work. Now, I'm not saying there isn't grace involved because certainly there is. But I'm trying to communicate something that's important here. It is a discipline process. A disciplined process. And unfortunately, today, we like things instant. We like to buy something at the store that you can just put in a bowl and mix some water in with and pop it in the microwave, you know? It just happens. Well, that's not what David is talking about. A disciplined pursuit of righteousness. And let me add one more level of difficulty here. Intentional. An intentional pursuit of righteousness. Notice, I've said all along that verse 1 is a picture of what David was. It's not what he is now, but it's what he was. He says, I've changed. But you see, what is implied in there? That in order for David to get from what he was in verse 1 to what he is in verse 2, he had to be intentional about the route that he took. In other words, he saw what he was, and he identified his sins, and he labored to destroy them. Let me say that again. He saw what he was, he identified his sins, and then he labored by God's grace to destroy, to bulldoze them. Now, I think we are on good grounds to believe that because of what his brother says about him. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 17, we said that it was remarkable for a lot of things. Obviously, killing a giant 9-foot-tall man with a slingshot is, well, it's nothing less than remarkable, right? But it was also remarkable because the whole story leading up to this dramatic slaying of Goliath was just full of chat. It was chatty. Just a lot of talk, 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 talk. And one of the portions of it is a little scene there where David comes down the battle lines and his older brother Eliab takes him aside and he says, you little brother, I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. That's what he said about David. Now, at the time we noticed that David shrugged it off. We just said, David took it like a younger brother takes admonition from an older brother. And I know that because I have 3 older brothers. And I know what it's like to get a lot of good instruction from older brothers. But my point is here, it seemed like David shrugged up, but it is an insight into his character. And he says of him, I know your insolence. Well, guess what? Insolence is pride. The word is related to the one in our text. When he says, I'm not proud now, his brother says, you are proud. So, I think here, the parallel, and also he says, I notice the wickedness of your heart. And we also have heart here in verse 20 of Psalm 131. See, there's some parallels linguistically between the passages, and I think we're on good grounds to say that Eliab is telling the truth about his brother, as unsavory as it might have been. You compare that to the portrait here. You compare it against the portraits, the narratives in his flight from Saul. All of it's confirmed. So all I'm saying here is that it's confirmed. This is what he was. And so he identifies his sins and he knocks them down. That's the process by which he changes. That's what he says for you to do. Remember, the condition is what is commanded, not commended. He doesn't say, Israel, I think it'd be a great thing for your 2014 New Year's resolution to hope in the Lord. Let me just tell you about all the good things that come when you hope in the Lord. People smile at you more. You're prone to get a raise at work. You know, you'll make new friends. You'll have exciting new experiences if you hope in the Lord. Maybe your bank account will grow. He's not commending hope in the Lord. He's commanding hope in the Lord, which is the picture of verse 2, which is the practical outworking of it. So here's what our call is this morning, people of God. To commit ourselves to a disciplined pursuit of righteousness. To commit ourselves as those commanded to hope in the Lord, which is interpreted as composing, quieting ourselves as like a weaned child. This is the first step. Committing ourselves to a disciplined pursuit of righteousness in an inside-out manner. Committing ourselves to a pursuit of righteousness in an inside-out manner. You have to discipline your heart. You have to compose, level, bulldoze the sins that are lurking. Now, what are the sins lurking in your heart? Well, David says, start with these ones. Try these on for size. Pride, haughtiness of eyes, and trying to play God. You say, well, I'm not doing any of those things. Well, ask a couple of questions. How do you treat people? How do you treat people? You'll figure out pretty quickly whether you're trying to play God and you're haughty by how you treat people. Number two, ask yourself another question. How do you deal with plans? How do you deal with plans? See, one thing that we like to do is control through planning and fine-tuning our plans and the mechanisms of its execution. And then when things don't go well, we go back to our plans and we fine-tune the plans some more. And when that doesn't go well, we sit up at night wondering about our plans, making more plans to adjust the plans and fine-tuning the mechanisms within the plans. And all that we're thinking about all the time is plans. We do a lot of playing God in lots of ways. I've just given you a couple of examples. So start there. When you think about the sins that you need to bulldoze, start with these. If these are not your sins, maybe somebody in this room is not dealing with any of that. Well, there's 618 statutes in the law. There's a lot to do. David would say, bulldoze those sins. Identify them, bulldoze them, rip them out by the roots. But then there's the last thing. It's not enough just to apply yourself with discipline and effort and intentionality to destroying your sins. You're called upon to replace sin with righteousness. You're called upon to replace sin with righteousness. So that means this morning, people of God, that your calling as you go into a new year is to hope, to trust, to put your life in the hands of the Lord. Let me put it this way, to sit in the lap of providence with patience and calm. But when you do that, make sure you buckle your seatbelts. Because it's not easy. Every single one of us is going to have difficult days. We will have trials. We will have heartbreaks. We will have broken dreams and expectations. We will have circumstances when our life feel like they're flying out of control. It's not going to be easy. to sit in the lap of providence with patience and calm and trust. It's not a purely passive matter, as if we just sit down. It's one that takes faith every moment and step of the way. To help us along that path, God has given us admonition from one who we all know is sinful. Because we see David's sins exposed. So David doesn't come to us as one who's more pious than Christ. We have the record of a sinner who says, "Learn from my mistakes." He says, "As you do this, let me commend this to you, this hope of the Lord to you. Let me commend to you that as you go through all of your battles and your struggles, you don't do what I tried to do, which is to grip and to control. Feed my sense of ego and selfishness and pride." But he says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And by God's grace and with the objective confidence of looking to the promises of God's Word, so many fulfilled promises all throughout Scripture, and the greatest of all, Christ. And His fulfilling all of God's promises in His incarnation and death and resurrection. We have objective grounds to lay hold of to strengthen us through this process. And so I just leave us with this, people of God. I leave us with this. May God help us to strive to be like weaned children throughout this year ahead. Composed, quiet, and hoping in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for timely admonitions from your word. Admonitions that grip us in very powerful and specific ways, often because of the things that are on our minds, and sometimes because of the seasons and such as we are now positioned into in our calendars at the beginning of a new year. We pray that your word would be like darts that pierce the depths of our soul, grip us, and that not only would the word pierce, not to hack at us, certainly to cut away our sins, but also to nourish and to bring healing. I pray that this word this morning, both in the law and the gospel, would be a means of nourishing our soul and strengthening us and our hands unto a fruitful year of labor and service for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. Hear us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.